Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to look at chapters 11 and 12 this morning. If you are not familiar with our study through 1 Samuel, it is a book that deals with the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, where they went from a nation that was really a confederation of tribal states who were held together by a spiritual leader. But in 1 Samuel, we find that the people desired to have a king rather than just a spiritual leader. And as such, they became a much more cohesive nation, at least for a season. And yet what the people desired in desiring a king was not what God desired for them. It was not His best for them. It was an expression more of what God would allow as opposed to what God desired for their own betterment. But when we come to the 11th chapter, we find that previous to this, the Lord has pointed out to Samuel, the spiritual leader of the nation, that a man by the name of Saul of the tribe of Benjamin is the one whom he has chosen to be their first king. He is anointed by Samuel, and then later on as he is presented to the nation, he is received by them as well. And yet after becoming anointed and received as king, he simply returned home because there was no precedent. There was no White House. There was no Buckingham Palace for him to go to. And so he simply went home and continued plowing the fields and doing the work of his father's household. But in chapter 11, we find that things change. It begins in verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite. The Ammonites were a nation of people to the east on the other side of Jordan. The Ammonites went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, the city of Israel. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. And if no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. And just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" And then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." And then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. As the story continues, what follows is what you might expect. We find that Saul led the armies of Israel against the Ammonites. He completely defeated them, causing them to scatter in rout. And when we come to chapter 12, after this great victory, the question comes up, who now has any question about whether Saul should be our king? And there was no one who resisted because he had clearly demonstrated the leadership qualities that were necessary to lead the people. And so in chapter 12, we find that Samuel gathers the tribes of Israel together one more time to fully and firmly establish Saul as their king. But he does so in a very interesting manner. He begins by asking them to challenge his own personal integrity. He says, "Is there anyone who can accuse me of operating in an unscrupulous and unfair manner? Have I taken things that are not mine? Have I oppressed people?" And the people said, "No, we find no fault in you, Samuel, at all." And the reason he asked this was not for his own conscience sake, but rather to bring an indictment against the nation. He said, "Therefore, essentially, you had no justifiable reason for not wanting God to rule over you as a king. You had no justification. There was no oppressor. There was no deceit. There was nothing that you had to complain about. What motivated you was something of another nature. In fact, in verse 12, he tells us exactly what motivated them to want a king. If you read along there in 12:12, it says, "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." Some other records show that the attack of Nahash upon the city of Jabesh-Gilead was the final step in a long crusade that he was bringing against Israel. That he had marched through much of the territory and taken many cities prior to that. And so when they first saw him begin to move against them, that's what motivated them to want a king. And what did they look for as their example of a king? Essentially, they were saying, "We want a king to reign over us like the Ammonites have in Nahash." You see, the issue that sits before us here is really an issue of leadership. Leadership is something that should concern every one of us because it impacts every one of our lives on a daily basis. I like the statement by one ancient Chinese ruler who said that there are only three kinds of people in the world. He said, "Those who are immovable, those who are movable, and those who move them." And in that, he had his definition of leadership. There are some people, he said, that will never be led. There are other people, the majority of people, who desire to be led. And so finally, there has to be those who lead them. And so as we begin to look to understand this issue of leadership, we can struggle and cast out for all sorts of defining characteristics. And it's interesting, the things that I came up as statements by aged and contemporary writers. Things, for example, where it says leadership is influence, the ability of one person to influence others to follow his or her lead. Well, that's kind of an obvious statement. General Bernard Montgomery, the first Allied general of World War II to defeat the Axis armies, defined leadership this way. He said, "It's the capacity and the will to rally men and women to a common purpose, and the character which inspires confidence." John Mott wrote, "A leader is a man who knows the road, who can keep ahead, and who pulls others after him." Harry Truman put it interestingly enough. He said, "A leader is a person who has the ability to get others to do what they don't want to do and like it." But as I look at all of these definitions of leadership, I have to ask myself, or at least we should ask ourselves, is this God's definition of leadership or merely the definitions of men? You see, when Israel was looking for a leader, did they use God's definitive phrases and statements as to what a leader should be, or did they come to their own reasoning? Well, it's clear that God was displeased with them because they followed not the God-given pattern, but the pattern of the world in which they lived. They said, "Give us a king to lead us such as all the other nations have." And when God chose a man for him, he chose such a man who was impressive to look upon, who was a head taller than the rest, but as we talked about last week, lacked the inner character qualities of a true spiritual leader that God was looking for. And so it was because of God's displeasure, they found themselves moving in a direction other than what God actually wanted. Later on, when Saul is rejected from being king any longer in chapter 13, we read those telling statements where God said, "Your kingdom will not endure." Why? He says, "Because you're not a man after my own heart. You have all the outward characteristics, but inwardly your heart is somewhere else." As we come into this election season, and I want to remind you to be sure and vote for the candidates of your choice. But as we come into this election season and we cast about for leaders of our land, I wonder, what is the criteria that we use to choose such men and women? Are they the criteria of God, or are they the ones that the world has simply passed on to us from generation to generation? We all see the political ads and the campaigns which seek to create images and impression without any real substance. And one of the liabilities of living in a larger community as such and in a larger nation is it's impossible for us to really know the personal character of the individuals involved. Who are they really in their hearts? Not who are they in the ad campaigns, but who are they really on a one-on-one basis? And I think as Israel began to say, we need a leader to lead us out of all of our difficulties, their immediate draw was to Nahash. Because why? He was successful. And isn't that what we do? When we want to see someone for an example of leadership, we simply look to somebody who appears to us to be successful. And it becomes really oftentimes an act of monkey see, monkey do. They do this, so I will do that. So it was as they looked to Nahash, who interestingly, his name, we're told, means the serpent. Some linguists that think that its abbreviation actually is abbreviation of a phrase that means good luck or good omen. He was a man who was prosperous in his ways, that he had an outward prosperity, an outward advantage. You and I might nickname him Lucky. Which reminds me of an ad I once saw that said, lost dog, medium size, bad case of mange, blind in one eye, missing a leg due to an auto accident, responds to the name Lucky. That oftentimes that which appears to be the path of greatest fortune in actuality is not that at all. But when we think about men like Nahash, successful, accomplished leaders, we can begin to list their character qualities. In fact, there are numerous books that tell me exactly what these leadership qualities are. Someone who is self-confident, someone who knows men, who's a good judge of people, one who is decisive and able to make their own decisions, someone who is visionary, or we would call it ambitious in a more honest term. Someone who creates methods, a real can-do kind of person that makes things happen. A person who enjoys command, who likes to be a power player. Someone who seeks personal reward from their labors. And someone who is independent and self-sufficient, doesn't need others for his validation or affirmation. And so when Israel began to cast about for a king, you know that these were the qualities they were looking for. And so when Saul stepped forward, this tall, handsome, apparently physically capable man, they just simply assumed, this is a man we could follow. This is a man we could look to as a leader because he fits our expectations. And yet as the story very clearly reveals later on, he was the worst of choices. Because when God talks about leaders, He looks for a different kind of person. It may surprise us to see that the first thing that God looks for in those whom He has chosen to lead are men and women who have an overwhelming, sometimes, sense of their own personal inadequacy. It's said of Francis Assisi that one time, he was confronted by one of the brothers of his order who asked him, why you? Why you? Francis responded, why me? What? The brother went on to say, why does everyone want to see you, hear you, obey you? You are not at all so handsome, nor learned, nor from a noble family, yet the world seems to want to follow you. Francis raised his eyes to heaven and knelt in praise to God. And then turned to his interrogators, and this is what he said to him. You want to know? It is because the eyes of the Most High have willed it so. He constantly watches the good and the wicked, and as his most holy eyes have not found among sinners any smaller man, nor any more insufficient and sinful, therefore he has chosen me to accomplish the marvelous work which God hath undertaken. He chose me because he could find none more worthless, and he wished to confound the nobility and grandeur, the strength, the beauty, and the learning of this world. In other words, Francis had come to understand the very teachings of the Word of God regarding leadership. It was no slip of the tongue when Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He wasn't saying it just to sound humble, but he was honestly confessing the reality of his life. "I am the worst of all sinners." When writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In 1 Corinthians 2:3, he wrote, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling." Here was a man who had such a deep sense of his own inadequacy that he knew that if he was to be strong, the strength could not be in his own person, but had to come from God alone, causing him to be humbled before the face of God and man. When Jesus even commented in Matthew 23 about the leaders of his own nation in his own day, consider his comments to him. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat.'" These are the men who are sitting in leadership. "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ." And then he said, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, before we become too indignant over these terrible Pharisees and scribes, we have to honestly own that such are the kind of leadership that we desire to be and that we desire to have to rule over us. Men of exalted position. But God has chosen first and foremost men and women who have a deep sense of their own personal inadequacy. And therefore, we find secondarily that the men and women that God chooses tend to be reluctant leaders. Not people who are striving to be ahead of everyone else and in control and in charge, but rather who walk in that role with great fear and trepidation. William Sangster, when he was called at the age of 36 to be the head of the Methodist Church, wrote this in his diary. He says, "This is the will of God for me. I did not choose it. I sought to escape it, but it has come. Something else has come too, a sense of certainty that God does not want me only as a preacher. He wants me also as a leader. I feel a commissioning to work under God for the revival of this branch of His church. Careless of my own reputation, indifferent to the comments of older and jealous men. I am 36. If I am to serve God in this way, I must no longer shrink from the task, but do it. I have examined my heart for ambition. I am certain it is not there. I hate the criticism I shall evoke and the painful chatter of people. Obscurity, quiet, browsing among books, and the service of simple people is my taste. But by the will of God, this is the task. God help me. Bewildered and unbelieving, I hear the voice of God say to me, 'I want to sound the note through you.' O God, did ever an apostle shrink from his task more? I dare not say no, but like Jonah, I would fain run away." Sangster, in saying such things, is really echoing again the heart of greater men that have gone before him. When God came to Moses in Exodus 4 and told him to go be a leader of his people, listen to Moses' bold response. "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant." In other words, I'm not getting any better. "I am slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you and teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." In fact, if you read chapter 4, you'll find that 5 times Moses said, "Please God, send somebody else." Till God said, "If you don't go, I'm going to kill you." And Moses changed his mind. But so also we find that when God appears to Jeremiah the prophet, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Wow. And his response, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." In other words, "I'm not qualified for this, God. What are you doing?" Now, to men, this may appear to us as being the signs of weakness, because in fact, they are the signs of weakness. But you see, they are the honest appraisals. The Scripture tells us that when I think I am something, I am nothing as I really ought to be. It tells me that when I think I stand, that is a time to beware, because that is when I will fall. It tells me that before the fall comes pride, and on and on and on. It tells me that the right posture, the right position of heart, is to fall prostrate before God and say, "God, I am not adequate to such a task." So that when God appears to Isaiah the prophet, he falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, I am a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of unclean people." There is not this sense of sufficiency or capacity or ability or talent, but there's a sense of, "God, what an awesome thing you have called me to be about." So as Paul said to the Corinthians, "Who is sufficient for such things?" For when God calls men and women to leadership, when he calls them to be leaders, he calls them to be spiritual leaders. And when we're called to be spiritual leaders, immediately we realize that the only spiritual power that is available to us is that which comes from God. There is no spiritual power within us of ourselves. And so I have to honestly say, "Oh God, I am not sufficient for the challenge, the test you've called me to walk under is far greater than I am capable to accomplish." When we consider the kinds of leaders that there are in this world, I have concluded that there are basically 3 kinds. There are those we would call the natural-born leaders. In management, they call them the SNLs, strong natural leaders. These are people who just kind of come out of the womb saying, "Okay, who's in charge around here?" You know? Some of you have had babies like that. You know what it's like. And then there are the spiritual leaders that we've been talking about. And then thirdly, there are the poor leaders. And as we look at these 3 men, Nahash, Samuel, and Saul, we find that each of them fits under one of these categories. Nahash undoubtedly was one of those strong, natural leaders. Samuel was a spiritual leader. And Saul was a poor leader. And using those criteria, those characteristics of leadership that I gave before, let me do a little contrast and comparison. That Nahash was self-confident. He was so confident that he was willing to say, "I'll give you 7 days to see if you can find somebody to help you out." He was a confident man. He knew he had defeated everybody that had come before him before, and he was going to destroy Jabesh-Gilead just the way he had the others. But then we have Samuel, who was a man who had confidence in God. From a young child, he'd learned to listen carefully to the voice of God. He had a confidence, but it wasn't self-confidence. It was confidence in God. In himself, he knew he had no capacity to lead Israel, but under God's anointing, he knew he had the capacity to do all that God wanted. But then you come to Saul. But even though momentarily he appears to be a great and confident leader, only because of the overpowering presence of God in his life, as history proves on, he is a very insecure man. For when they came to make him king, you recall, he was hiding in the baggage. He didn't have confidence in himself, and neither did he have confidence in God. And so therefore he was insecure. Now Nahash was a man who undoubtedly knew men. He understood the character of men. And that's good in a leader. But Samuel was a man who also knew God. And within the church, spiritual leaders need to be men and women who understand the nature of people and can read people well, but they also have to be able to know God and to know what God wants and what's on His heart. And that takes precedent over every other knowledge. And here again we find in Saul that later on he surrounds himself with people of dubious character. And that when he has such a godly man as David come into his court, he takes opposition to David and grasp the support of these dishonest and unscrupulous men that surround him. He is an extremely poor judge. Because you see, insecure people become often poor judges of people because they judge people based upon the flattery that other people give them. And then I look at Nahash. Here is a man who definitely made his own decisions. He knew how to make a decision and to stand by it and follow through. But Samuel was just as decisive, but his decision-making process was totally different. He sought God's will. The ability to make a decision is not critical or even significant to God. What is critical is, God, what do you want me to do? What is your will? What is your purpose? Not just, I see the problem and I will attack it. We often love to say, carpe diem, seize the moment. But what if you seize the wrong moment? That's what Nahash did. He seized the moment wrongly to his own destruction. Well, when you look at Saul then as the poor leader, he was a man who was not only self-willed, he did what he wanted to do, but he often made very poor choices and was easily swayed by the counsel and advice of other people. Because he didn't have his life founded upon the principles of pleasing God and sought out God until he knew what those things were, he had no sure footing under his life. And he was easily swayed from one thing to another, moved from one place to another. As Chuck Colson said, the crisis of our time is that we are no longer a people who do something because it's right. We do it because it feels right. No longer a people of principle, but a people of emotion. Saul was a man like that. And then as I look at Nahash, I see that Nahash, as a strong natural leader, was also a very ambitious man. He was going to conquer the world around him. And he was driven by that. When I look at Samuel, I see a humble man. And the contrast could not be any more stark than at this point. He was a man who had no natural ambition. Or what ambition, I should say, he had learned to submit to the hand of God. When I look at Saul, I could call him neither humble nor ambitious. I just have to say he was petty. He was a small man. All he concerned himself about was what other people thought about him. So when David came back from slaying the giant, the people saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And it burned within his heart that somebody would get more praise and honor than he did. He became a petty man. And petty men are always poor leaders. And Nahash was a creative man. He was a can-do kind of guy. He was able to make things happen. But when we look at Samuel, he was a man who followed God's example. He was not interested in being creative or doing something new or blazing some new territory or establishing his name. He simply wanted to follow the lead that God had set in his life. And then we look at Saul again, the insecure man. He was constantly inconsistent. We talked about last week, he was double-minded. You never knew how he was going to react one moment to the next. You never knew exactly how he was going to deal with any situation because it all depended about how he felt at that moment in time. Nahash was a man who enjoyed to be in command. He was a power player. And most strong natural leaders are power players. They're people who like to be in control. They like to run the ship. They like to tell you how it's supposed to be done. They're the ones who speak out the most loudly in a committee. But Samuel was a man who delighted instead in obedience to God. Obeying God, honoring God, pleasing God was far more important to him than being in control of circumstances. You see, one of the most difficult things I find in spiritual leadership is being comfortable with ambiguity. You see, we want people to fill and say, okay, now what are you going to do next? And what's next days? And what's going to be phase two and phase three and phase four? And spiritual leadership learns long ago that we don't have that kind of control over circumstances. We just simply say, well, I'm sure that God will show us when we get there. Spiritual leadership has to be comfortable with ambiguity. Power players, people in command, hate ambiguity. They want to know exactly how this thing should work. Well, again, Saul was a poor leader. He was so self-absorbed that all he concerned himself was the privileges that were his. Unlike Nahash, who could keep to the task because he was an ambitious man, or unlike Samuel, who could keep at the task because he was being obedient to what God had set before him, Saul was the man who simply enjoyed the position and all the perks of the job. So he sat around enjoying the pleasures of his position and carefully guarding that none should rise above him. Nahash was a man who did what he did for personal reward. He's the kind of guy who said, what else do you think I pull down the big bucks? I carry all the responsibility. Whereas Samuel simply found his reward in loving God. He found his reward in just being loved by God. He found his reward in that statement that Jesus said would come to the faithful of this world who stood before him and when they enter eternity, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. Well, again, Saul was so self-absorbed in his own agenda, his own ambitions, his own desires, that all he wanted to do was have people tell him he was a nice guy. And lastly, when we look at Nahash, here was a man who was independent. Nobody was going to govern over his life. He was going to be the man in charge. Whereas we look at Samuel, here was a man who depended upon God. And in contrast with Saul, Saul was a man who was terribly dependent upon others. He was like so many politicians today who govern by opinion polls, who are so absorbed in maintaining their office, their position, that they simply send the pollsters out to take the pulse of the nation. What are the issues? What are the hot buttons? What are the things that will get me votes? And that's what I'll stand for. So as we look at our nation today and say there's a dearth of leadership, you know why it is. Because for the most part, those who lead us as a nation have become men and women who are overly concerned with continuing in their position of leadership. But you see, friends, the same tragedy has fallen upon the church as well. That in many places, the church has come under these same kind of things. In some churches, you find they are successful because they have strong, natural leaders at the helm. And they're blazing a path through this world, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. But the most significant question, is this the heart of God? Is this what God wants for His church? Does not enter into the thought process. That the pleasing of God is simply measured by how much stuff you heap up. But God is looking, and we find on the other hand, the other extreme, leaders within the church who are so afraid of offending, so afraid of causing controversy, so afraid of saying something that might go poorly and could cause them to lose their position, that they're afraid to simply speak the heart of God. What are the keys to effective spiritual leadership? Well, I think that we have to recognize that spiritual leadership is first and most essentially spiritual. Now, there's a profundity, isn't it? Spiritual leadership must be spiritual. J. Oswald Sanders wrote this about spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership, he said, transcends the power of personality and all other natural gifts. The personality of the spiritual leader influences others because it is irradiated, penetrated, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As the leader gives control of his life to the Spirit's power flows through him to others. Spiritual leadership requires superior spiritual power, which can never be generated by self. There is no such thing as a self-made spiritual leader. A true leader influences others spiritually only because the Spirit works in and through him to a greater degree than those in whom he leads. We can lead others only as far along the road as we ourselves have traveled. Merely pointing the way is not enough. If we are not walking, then no one can follow, and we are not leading anyone. Spirituality is not easy to define, but you can tell when it is present. It is the fragrance of the garden of the Lord, the power to change the atmosphere around you, the influence that makes Christ real to others. And then he says, and this is so critical, I wish every church board committee on the face of the earth could focus in on this one statement. Spiritual goals can only be achieved by spiritual people who use spiritual methods. And yet, what do we do in the church? We find astute business people and we put them into positions of leadership and saying, you know how to manage the business of the church. But the business of the church is not the same as the business of the world. I was talking to one of our elders who was a businessman. He said something to me one time that really hit me. He said, you know, the business world has a great deal to learn from the church. The church has nothing to learn from the business world. Now, how many of us believe that? How many of you who are in business believe that? How many of you who are in business walk out of here week after week and saying, that's fine in the ivory tower in which he lives, but in the real world where the rubber eats the road? And so you continue to gravitate to the leadership models of the world and ignore the leadership model of eternity. Spiritual leaders not only need to be spiritual, but they need to be men and women who are freed from the incredibly dominating power of selfish ambition. Not that selfish ambition ever goes away, but I think you have to regularly flagellate it. You need to beat it with good consistency just to keep it in shape. Like an old mule that needs to be kicked on the side of the head with a 2x4 every so often just to keep him in obedience. You and I need that area of our life to be kicked good and hard every once in a while to bring it under the sway of God's sweet Spirit. Beware of those who describe their motivation as the result of a lifelong ambition. When I read in the paper that a man had been nominated to the head of his denomination, and it said it was the fulfillment of a 16-year-long dream, I thought, oh God, they're in trouble. Because we don't need men leading us who are simply following their dreams and their ambitions. We need men and women who are leading us, whose heart is being called by God to do something that they themselves may be terrified to do. How different, I thought, than the words of Sangster. When I read about a national leader who said his lifelong goal from a young man was to be president of the United States, I think how sad. How sad. I become fearful because I find that all such leadership essentially is focused solely, exclusively upon the fulfillment of their own desires and the reward of their own passions. And once they have grabbed that brass ring, they will do everything in their power to possess it forever. All compromise becomes allowable because that is their purpose in living. A.W. Tozer, who is probably one of the most profound writers and prophets of the 20th century, once wrote in a magazine article the following about leadership. He said, "A true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead." Let me repeat that for those of you who are asleep. A true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead. Friends, let the desire to lead die. Let the desire to have power die. Let the desire to be in control be crucified with Christ. He goes on, but is forced into his position by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of circumstances. There was hardly a great leader from Paul to the present day, but was drafted by the Holy Spirit for the task and commissioned by the Lord to fulfill a position he had little heart for. The man who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. The true leader will have no desire to lord it over God's heritage, but will be humble, gentle, self-sacrificing, and altogether ready to follow when the Spirit chooses another to lead. How that brings to mind Samuel. That when God placed Saul, a man who was his inferior, in a position over him, Samuel submitted himself. Because Samuel never followed a man a day of his life, he always followed God. Well, we find that in Samuel's closing words to Israel, in the 20th verse of chapter 12, he said, "Do not be afraid because of all the evil that you have done, yet turn not away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And then he said, "Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, for they are useless." That's what we'll talk about next week. But let me just simply say this in closing. You may be sitting there saying, "Well, I don't see the relevance to me. I mean, actually, I have no interest in being a leader." Well, in reality, friends, you are, whether you like it or not. There is someone else who is looking at your life, who is looking at your example, who is studying who you are, whether it be a husband or a wife or a child or a co-worker or a fellow student, an employee or an employer. Every one of us has a sphere of influence in which we touch the lives of other people. And depending upon how we live our lives, they may look at us and say, "Well, there's a strong natural leader." Or they may say, "That's a poor leader." But God has called you to be a spiritual leader to someone else. And it is important that you understand that the way that you lead is in humbling yourself before God. Not loving power and position. As Tozer said, the man or woman who is ambitious has no place in leadership. Because ambitious people do not serve, but seek to be served. Ambitious people don't think in terms of who can I minister to, but rather in terms of who can I control. They don't think in terms of what needs need to be met, but they think in terms of how will this benefit me. And I would just leave you with this challenge. Be like Jesus. When he washed his disciples' feet, as John 13 tells us, even in the face of their protests. He simply said to them, "If I, your Lord and Master, have done these things, do the same to your brethren. If I can take the position of the lowliest slave in the household and sit here and wash your filthy feet, then you do the same. If you are truly my disciples, if I'm truly your Lord, if I'm truly your Master, do the same thing." Now, I don't think Jesus meant literally that we should all be carrying buckets and washing feet. In this part of the country in wintertime, that could be disastrous. But let me tell you this. It's obviously, there was an analogy. There was an application that was supposed to be gained from there. Because he said, take the role of the lowliest of servants. So let me ask you a self-evaluative question. When's the last time, figuratively speaking, you washed somebody's feet? When's the last time? Are you one who lives with the attitude saying, "Lord, show me where I can wash the saints' feet"? Or are you one who says, "Why hasn't anybody come around and washed my feet lately?" They call themselves Christians. And that's a question that will keep you going all week. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that you would indeed guide and direct us by your hand in an understanding of who you are and of all your ways. That, Lord, as I reflect upon these qualifications of those who would lead, I realize, Lord, that there is a contrary wind that blows in every one of our hearts. There's a way within us, Lord, that seeks to be a Nahash. And yet, more often than not, we tend to be a Saul. God, I pray that we could be like Samuel. Men and women who find their confidence in you and not in themselves. Who are bold because they trust you and not themselves. Who find their reward, Lord, in being obedient and faithful to you and knowing that we have pleased you. Find their refreshment in discovering the heart of God. Who are consistent to the task because they are like the hounds of heaven, hard on the heels of God. Oh God, I pray that we would be a people of such a character as Samuel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.